Good to be with everyone this morning. Certainly want to let our visitors know that you are welcome and you're our honored guest. We invite you to stick around a little bit after that we might get to further know you. And if you have any questions about what we do here or what's being taught, we'd love for you to bring that to our attention after services when you get the opportunity. If you want to turn to your New Testaments, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see the basis of our lesson found in that text. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him, Him of course being God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It is unquestioned that faith is a vital part of pleasing God and of Christianity. This is a universal understanding. We must have faith in order to be pleasing to our Creator. And as the Hebrew writer illustrates so aptly here, it's not just the faith that believes in the existence of God. That's obviously a necessity. But it's a faith that moves and acts. And as it acts and moves, as we see in James 2, faith without works is dead. As it works, as faith transitions into logically that understanding of the need for obedience and the action of obedience, it not only believes that God is, but that He is a rewarder of those who are being obedient to Him, those who are diligently seeking Him. To seek God is to do just that, to believe in Him and to trust in Him and have that brought about in action. But the things that He rewards diligent seekers with are not often things that we see right away. There are certainly spiritual blessings in Christ that we have been given even now as Christians and as members of the Lord's church, none of which are really physical in nature. They are spiritual blessings in Christ. But the ultimate blessing and the ultimate reward is not seen and it's not given yet. We must live a life of faith, understanding and trusting that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. So it's a faith that is really seen with its characteristics in verse 1. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We hope for something, we want something, we diligently seek God because He will reward us with something. Our faith is that trust and belief to the extent and effect that we have the substance of those things promised us. It's as if we're holding it. It's as if we have it here. We believe and trust to that degree in God. It is the substance of things hoped for. And it's the evidence of those things that are hoped for that are not seen. And of God who is not seen. We understand He exists and we believe He exists. And it's not just a gamble. Some individuals think faith is a gamble. Faith is evidence to those who have faith. We know God exists. It's not a guess. It's not a coin toss. He exists and we know it and we live with that in our minds. And that contributes to our obedience. And so it is really a confidence that is logically translated, naturally translated into an active lifestyle of following God. But with that in mind that we're working for someone and for something that is invisible. God is invisible. And although some of His invisible attributes are seen in the creation, He Himself is not seen. And that's why we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul aptly describes that in 2 Corinthians 5. But I want to suggest to you that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, with all of these exemplars of faith, we get a blueprint and a real understanding of what that means. What is the walk of faith? It is a walk of belief, but what is the walk of faith? What does that really mean? We must be diligently seeking Him and having trust that He rewards us. We must have that substance in our minds of the things hoped for, and we must understand there is evidence for the things not seen. We trust in that. We believe that, but that is supposed to cause us to do something, to live some way. It is described as the walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight because it is an activity. We're doing something. And I think that we see that, of course, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but in verses 13 through 16, we really see a general understanding, an outline, if you will, in verse 13 of what it means to walk the walk of faith. And this is specifically referring to the previous characters discussed in those previous verses, 18 through 12, Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. But it would certainly be a characteristic of any individual who walked by faith, and especially of those in this chapter. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We understand that Enoch, as before, he did not die, but he lived by faith. So this doesn't describe him as one who had died in faith. But everything that is described here is characteristic of him and others. We need to understand this really is an outline of what it means to walk by faith. And it's a way we can test ourselves. Are we walking by faith? Do we not only have that mindset, but is that mindset translated into the reality of action in our lives? Are we walking the walk of faith? And how can our walk of faith be strengthened? Four things. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I think we'll see that plainly as we are to walk in the walk of faith as Christians. Firstly, they died in faith, not having received the promises. In Hebrews 11 and verses 39 and 40, when the conclusion is reached of this chapter of faith, when he lists out specific individuals, he gets to the end of the chapter of Hebrews 11 and discusses in general those who are followers of God and lived by faith and everything that they did and things they went through and suffered for the cause of Christ and for the sake of following God and because they had faith that he exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. He says in verse 39, of all of these individuals that are included in this chapter, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." We live in an instant reality. We want what we want now. We don't expect to wait for a little while and get it. When we want it now. There's no waiting that is desired. We need to understand that waiting, although might not be desirable, is a necessity many times. These individuals, they had a promise of a reward. There was something that God made known to them in some way or fashion, that this is what I'm promising you if you have faith in me and you submit and you obey. And they never received it. It says, these all, having obtained a good testimony of faith, did not receive the promise. And so they lived for something they were never going to get in their lifetime. We understand kind of that God gives us promises, and certainly to the patriarchs, he gave them promises of certain things that absolutely they received during their lifetime. God gave a promise to Abraham, and he received those promises. In the 6th chapter in the 13th verse, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But Abraham is included in these people in Hebrews chapter 11, who in fact did not receive the promise. He was a man of faith. He's notified and recognized as a man of faith in Hebrews 11. He is an exemplar of faith, one that we must follow and should try to emulate. He is the father of all who would have faith in Christ and would be baptized into his body. But he didn't receive the promise. He lived by faith. Because of the promise, he looked toward the promise. He had faith that the promise existed and he would receive the promise, but he died and he didn't receive the promise. We see kind of what he's talking about if we look to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. What does he mean that he didn't receive the promise? Is God not faithful to those individuals, but faithful to us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching water what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. Can you imagine being given a promise to not just you, but all people through you as a prophet and to you as a child of God? And that promise is there. And it's a promise that is of such great value and includes you that you want to look into it. You're inquiring about it. It's all that you can think about. You can't get it off of your mind, but knowing that you will never be the recipient of it in your life. Did that cause their faith to waver? Did they decide not to follow God because it wasn't instant? They continued to minister in these things. They continued to submit to the will of God. We understand what that promise is that they did not receive. They died without receiving the promises. Hebrews 11 and verse 40, to be made perfect. They were not made perfect apart from us. It is that grace that would come to you that the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he talked about the sufferings of Christ. What we talked about and remembered this morning on the Lord's Supper, that he would come and be as a man and submit to God's will and die a slave's death, blood being shed on the cross, and that would make the provision of the forgiveness of sins for all of mankind. They died not having received that promise, so they would not be made perfect apart from us. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so they died not having received the promise, and that they were not going to be perfected or made perfect apart from how we were going to be made perfect. It all was dependent upon Jesus and his sacrifice, his blood that was shed. If Jesus did not leave heaven and come to earth, if Jesus did not submit to God's will and die on the cross for our sins, we have no forgiveness of sins. We have no hope. There's no salvation that is set up for us in heaven, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That was not yet realized. It had not yet come into fruition. It hadn't transpired yet. But they lived with the faith that that would happen and God would secure for them that salvation in his son's death. It would happen, and they're living by faith in God and in the Son of God, knowing these things are going to come, and yet they died and they never received that promise. Not apart from us, they didn't. What would drive them to that? The walk of faith, that's what it's all about. It's not an instant thing, it's a lifelong striving for something that is worth every bit of work that we go through in our life. We see that with regard to us. The ultimate promise, the ultimate salvation is not realized yet. In fact, in Hebrews in chapter 4, he talks about a rest. And after the children of Israel entered in the Canaan land, they took over Jericho and all the rest of the nations, that there was still another rest Joshua was talking to them about. And that rest is the same rest that is laid up for us, which the Israelites forfeited in their disobedience and their lack of faith. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so individuals will make fun of Christians, make fun of our faith, because we hope for something that we know we're not going to receive in this lifetime. We hope for something that we cannot produce before them tangibly, that they can look at it and they can feel it and they can touch it and they can know what we're hoping for. Because then it isn't hope. You don't hope for what you already have or hope for what you already see. That's where faith comes in. It is the substance of things hoped for. We're going to live our lives in the hope of salvation, and we're going to die not having yet received it. Or Christ is going to come again, and that's when we receive it with everyone else that has died and gone on before us. Why do it? Why work for it? Because we have hope. There's something that we know is there. We want to receive it. And there's not a thing in this life that is going to keep us from working for it and having faith in God that we're going to receive it. It's something that contributes patience to our lives. We hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have to persevere. We have to be patient about it. That's the walk of faith. Being willing to live your life exactly the way God tells you to live it and never see the realization of that promise in your physical life. You're not going to see it. That's something that is eternal. It's something that is enduring. You can't receive it in this life. It's about the spiritual life. It's about eternal life. We've got to be willing to work in this life, knowing that there can be nothing but suffering and pain and anguish in this life, and we can die without having received anything, at least in the light of what the world thinks. Yet we died in faith. We have hope, and we know God's going to reward us. It looks to the future. We see in verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The world will twist this because they want instant religion, instant gratification and reward. If you send some money to this place, you'll be rewarded bountifully. If you have faith in God, you're going to get that job you want and drive that car you want. All things good work for those who love God. He's talking about the future. That's the context. We hope for something and we don't have it. We don't see it. That's why it's called hope. And all things work for good. If you love God, it's going to work out for the best. We need to have that faith. We need to have that drive. And what that does is look to the future, and that it contributes to our ability. If we understand we're not going to receive the promises, what drives us to continue in faith is the realization that they're there. They're just in the future. Faith is something that looks forward, not at this time. It looks in the future. These individuals were characterized as not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off. In my study, I read a description from a commentator that was kind of trying to put this in terms that we could understand. It's like walking through a desert wasteland, and there's a big grand city. You know, everything you need is going to be there. Everything you want is going to be there. And you're traveling on this flat wasteland. And it's such a big and grand city that you can see it. And you're always progressing toward it. And you know that you're not going to make it. You're running out of supplies, or perhaps it's so far away that you're going to die of natural causes before you get there. And you see it, and you see it, and you see it, and you're never going to get there. But you see it afar off, and it drives you. Only difference between that and this is that we will get there. God has promised it to us, and we're going to get it. We've got to have our mindset on the future. We focus on it. We focus on the eternal things. This is exactly how Moses lived his life. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this is why, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He couldn't see the blessings of suffering for God and suffering as a child of God, as an Israelite, and leading them out of Egypt. He couldn't see the blessings that would come from that. In fact, he never saw much from that. He went from Egypt and being in a position of power as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Riches that were promised to him. He could see that, but he couldn't see the blessings that would be there for suffering in Christ's name and for God's sake. He would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He would go into the wilderness and wander and wander and wander and be the leader God had called him to be, doing what God told him to do, yet the people complained and they were bickering against him. And he would have that difficulty in his life. Why did he choose that? He saw the riches in Egypt, but he couldn't see the riches and the blessings in Christ, and that would be aborted to his faith. But what he did see is he saw them afar off. It is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. He saw the wrath of the king. He knew what Pharaoh was and how he had been. He grew up in that area and in that household. You know the type of man he was and the impulse that he acted upon. He was the king of Egypt. He was all powerful and he could do what he wanted. And when someone was contrary to him, they got what was coming to him. He saw the wrath of the king. That was there. It was tangible. It was right before his face. And he experienced it as he chose rather to follow God, because he followed the one who was invisible. He couldn't see God, but he could see Pharaoh. But he knew God was there. He saw what was afar off. He could visualize that which is invisible. Christian living and Christianity is paradoxical. We look at things that are things unseen, that are invisible. We suffer for reward, when the world says you avoid suffering and get reward. But we need to look with our faith into the future, just as Moses did. We understand the wrath of God is far greater than the wrath of the king. And we're going to follow him, not only because of that, but because he's promised us a reward. And we have such trust and such belief in him that is as if we have it right before us. We're looking at it afar off. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter talked about how we're to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and all of these things up to the point of brotherly love and love. And if you don't grow in that capacity, if you're not believing and trusting and contributing to your growth by studying the Word and acting it out in your life, then what you've become is short-sighted even to blindness. And that's what he's talking about. These men and women of faith, they saw these things afar off. They weren't short-sighted. They couldn't just see what was in front of them. They saw beyond that. And that's how they lived. And this is how we're exactly supposed to live. Going back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, this is the Apostle Paul's mindset and his encouragement to the brethren there. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And you might say, Paul, will show us that glory. Show us what you're talking about. If it's not worthy to be compared, it should be so obvious to us. You should be able to show it to us, and that's up to us individually. We trust in what God has promised us. We know that it's so much better than the suffering that we experience because we're living to receive that reward. We know that it's so much better, and we see it afar off, than what is right before our eyes. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his apostles, in essence, to envision heaven. Think about it. Try to see it with your mind's eye. Not in any physical sense, but understanding what it is that is promised us in being with God and how amazing that will be. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." We see that kind of description many places in Revelation. It's a physical description of a spiritual thing in a spiritual place. And he does that, and the Holy Spirit does that and speaks in that type of symbolic language so that we can understand just how great it will be. It's a great and wondrous mansion that is laid up before us. It is in the city of God, and it's prepared just for me and you, a mansion for us. You compare that to where we live now. Is it a mansion? Is it great and wondrous and a glory-filled place? And we envision that. It's not a literal mansion, but we need to understand how much greater it's going to be than here. We see it afar off. We constantly think about these things. We keep a spiritual and eternal perspective of our reward. Paul says in Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ in Colossians 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's what he's talking about. These people, they never received the promises, and they knew they would never receive the promises in their physical life, but they still saw them afar off, and they ran toward them. They worked toward them. That's the walk of faith, the walk that we all need to have. But in addition to that, they didn't just visualize the promises. They didn't just think about them consistently in their life. It's not that they could just see them, but they knew that they were real and they were going to get there one day. They were going to be recipients of that promise. Back with that example I gave earlier, you're going toward that city and it's such a far, far away city, and you're able to see it. It's flat and it's huge and it's glorious, and you're never going to get there in your life, but you can see it. And even though you know you're not going to receive it now and instantly, you're assured that you're going to get it. You've already embraced it. We think about choices that we make. We're given promises and all of these kind of things, and we might say something like, if I knew I was going to have it next week at this time, then I would continue to work for it. But since that's not a truth or a realization, if that's not something I can be confident in, then I'm going to choose a different route. These individuals, they knew they were going to get it, as if they had already received it. They're that confident in God and His promises. So they're not going to exchange it for anything. They're not going to be lackadaisical in their worship of God and in their service of God. It drives them. This is the kind of confidence that Abraham had. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. An impossibility happened. Sarah, who was barren, couldn't have children, never was able to have children. In her old age, and Abram, in his old age, conceived, and they had a son by the Holy Spirit. God allowed that to happen. It was a miraculous thing. And with regard to that, a promise was fulfilled. He had been one who received the promises. His only begotten son was born to him, Isaac, and God said, through him your seed shall be called. You'll have this great nation through him. All the families of the earth will be blessed, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, the promised son. So while he had received some promises, like I said, there's a further promise that he'll never come to know himself. And now God says, offer him up on the altar. You kill your only begotten son. He saw the promise afar off, and because he could see it, he can visualize it, and he trusts in it. He embraced it. He was assured of it. He didn't know exactly how this was going to happen, but he concluded that God was able to raise him up. If I take my knife and slay my son, God can overcome the dead, and Isaac can live again. We understand that God provided a sacrificial lamb instead of Isaac, and he fulfilled his promise. We understand when the angel told him, now I know you fear God, that this was a test he passed, that he could see it afar off, but not only that, he was sure of it. There was no doubt in his mind. James, the first chapter, we read of how Christians should approach trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But there may be that wisdom, that outlook on trials, and that knowledge and understanding of how to get through them that we may be lacking in. Maybe we just don't have that maturity or that wisdom to know how to deal with whatever it is that is trying us. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But the description of how we ask of God is something that should be a description of our entire lives as we walk in faith. God gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You have some who they'll ask God for something and they'll believe they're going to receive it. And maybe it doesn't come right away and something bad happens to them. Maybe they just have a bad day at work. Something as simple as that. And all of a sudden their faith wavers. A double-minded man. God has promised us things, and we should expect to receive those promises today and tomorrow and the next day, never wavering in our faith. That's the walk of faith. An assurance. Because you've embraced those things, you know that they're coming your way. You think about the waves of the sea. You've got it coming up to the crest and then down to the trough. It's up and down, up and down. That's what a double-minded man is. He believes in God. Oh, wait, never mind. Next day, he believes in God. Never mind. I have faith in God, so I'm going to stay away from all of these worldly pleasures. And no, I can't wait any longer, so I'm going to satisfy the lust I have now. Double-minded man. I think sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking that when we fall short and we decide to sin, it's not because we don't believe we're not going to get the promises of God. We don't believe that God's really going to follow up on His promise of salvation. That's exactly what we're doing. When we choose to sin, what we're doing is saying, God, I don't trust You. I don't trust that You're going to give me exactly what You've promised me if I continually follow You. Paul was one who had the utmost confidence in God. He said in verse 12 of 2 Timothy, this reason I also suffer these things, while he's preaching the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What did Paul commit to Christ? He committed his entire life. Not just his physical life, but his very soul. Who are you confident in enough to where you are going to give your entire eternal whereabouts and your well-being of your soul up to them? Who would you have confidence in to give that to their control? Certainly Jesus. He knows Jesus, and he knows who he was and who he is. He knows where he is. He knows his proven character and God's proven character. He made promises in the past. He gave the promises. He's going to give us promises. Just like Peter said in the third chapter of his second epistle, he made a promise the flood was coming, the flood came. He makes a promise the end of the world is going to come and there's going to be judgment and those who are faithful are going to go to heaven. It's coming. It's going to happen. And Paul was assured of this. He knows, and that word know there is the word that describes a complete knowledge, complete assurance. With no doubting. He's not like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He is like a rock in the middle of a storm, unmoved, because he knows God is going to deliver. And when we have that assurance, where we may die without receiving it like they did, we may understand that they are there and it's afar off. And so we're assured of it and we embrace it. And what that does is allow us to understand the perspective of life that a Christian should have. And not only that, but we proclaim it. We confess it to the world. This isn't our home. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're sojourners. This is not a place where we want to be for eternity. It's not what we're looking forward to. It's not our home. In the 8th verse of Hebrews 11, it describes Abraham and his family, that he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We need to understand his mindset was the mindset of being a stranger and a pilgrim. Wherever he was, that's how he viewed himself. He had no home on this earth. His home is in heaven. He was a vagabond on the land, living as a nomad, jumping from place to place, living in tents. I want us to notice how emphasized this is in the actual account of Genesis. Genesis 11 and verse 31, it talks about Abram before he was Abraham, of course, and before he was called to go out. It says that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and then went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Their land, their home was Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where Abraham grew up. And Abraham's a man now. So even from a baby to a man, he's living in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's living a life that his father Terah elsewhere is spoken of as an idolater, worshiping false gods, the pagan idols and gods of that land. That's what he grew up knowing. That's what he grew up therewith. But it says that in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 1, that the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. He didn't show him a picture. He didn't show him a video. God had the power to move him into the future and show him everything that was going to come into fruition. But that's not how it works. We have to have faith. He said, to a land that I will show you. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what was in store for him, but he had confidence in the promises of God and in the power of God. Notice the personalized section of this. Get out of your country. It was his country. That's where he grew up. That's where he learned to be who he was. From his family. That was his family. No one else's. That were the people that raised him, that he grew up with, that he knew, that he had come to love. Leave your father's house. Completely and totally, never turning back. And when he did so, he had the opportunity to go back to that land. And every time he chose not to. That's seen in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 14 in the text we read before. Those who say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Would we be willing, as Abraham was willing, to hop from place to place living in a tent? Having an opportunity to go back home and saying, no. That's not my home. There is no place in this world that is my home. My home's with God in heaven, and work toward that. I want to tell you that translates into a life of righteousness. Because when we choose to sin, when we choose to fulfill fleshly lust, what we're saying is that we're homesick. There's something missing. There's something we want that we do not have. And what we are confessing to the world and to God is that my home, and what makes me happy, what makes me feel fulfilled, is the fleshly lust in this life. But Peter says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, you are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what a fleshly mind is. It is a mind who has decided to make a home in this world. And the reason that even the rich and famous, who have everything and all the resources where they can get anything they want, the reason so many of them are depressed and they feel lonely is because we as human beings, whether we're atheists or Christians, whether we know it or not, there is something we need and want and long for that is otherworldly. It's not found here. Your home is not here. Homesickness cannot be satisfied in any place on this earth or with anything. Those fleshly lusts, you'll get pleasure for a moment, and the void will be there still. There's an emptiness and there's a need that all of us have, and it's only fulfilled in heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here. We belong in heaven with God. He's placed us here to live for Him, to exemplify the walk of faith, and to prove ourselves obedient to Him and as worthy of the calling with which we were called. We have that opportunity in our life. We need to walk the walk of faith, continuing even when the promise is not received, because the ultimate promise will not be received in this life, and envisioning that promise afar off. And not just envisioning it, but having the utmost confidence and assurance that you're going to have that in your possession one day. And therefore, understanding this world is not our home, we're just passing through. And our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We sing that song. We need to mean it. We need to live it. We offer you the opportunity to take this first step of faith this morning, putting your utmost confidence and trust in God that all of those sins that you've committed will be washed away, your robes will be as white as snow, and that you'll have a clean slate and wake up in spiritual life, walking in newness of life, living for God, and having the hope of heaven. But you have to take that step, and once you take that step, we need to continue to walk the walk of faith. If you are subject to the invitation call, we want to extend it to you and invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.